We're coming as far as we've come in our study of the book of Hebrews. I'm sure you've made the same observation that I've made, that there have been many high points along the way, many texts that really stand out. As wonderful as the book is as a whole, there are some that really just grab our attention, and surely our text for this morning fits into that category. I'd like to ask Emily Bauer to come to the front for the reading of the text.
Our scripture reading this morning is Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our great God, as we count ourselves as among those who come not to Sinai but to Zion, we pray that you might impress upon us the extraordinary privilege that we have of being sons and daughters of the living God, that you would help us to run this race that has been marked out before us with perseverance as we fix our gaze upon our ultimate destiny. We pray this in our Redeemer's name. Amen. If I were to poll the congregation and ask you to name a situation or an event to which you would have a distinct aversion, and I mean something realistic, not a pit of tarantulas or something like that, but something that we're likely to encounter in our lives, I have no doubt that what would float to the top of the list is going to the dentist. And for me, merely to mention that word, you are beginning to recall that moment when the Novocaine has been administered and due weight has been, you've waited long enough, and the drilling begins and drills and drills and drills and catches that nerve, and you haven't had enough Novocaine, and you need a second shot. I finally got to the point, just give me the double dose at the outset. You know I'm going to need it. So many people have an aversion of going to the dentist. They recoil from it. Another thing people recoil from is going to the DMV. You're like Santa Claus. You've made a list, and you've checked it twice. You've got everything in order, it's in a manila folder, it's finally your turn. There's one thing you've forgotten. You have to come back another day. Some people have an aversion to certain family gatherings. You're just dreading the awkwardness, the contention, the fights about politics. It's gonna be 5, 6, 7, 8 hours. I just recoil from it with every fiber of my being. And then, of course, there are many events in our lives, things we might encounter to which we have no aversion whatsoever, but we're strongly attracted. A concert we're looking forward to, a party to which we've been invited, the vacation we've always dreamed of. We are running the race that is marked out for us. A race that is characterized by suffering we've learned, suffering which is God's fatherly discipline. It's often characterized by weakness, these drooping hands and weak knees. It's a way of holiness. What exactly, though, is it that we're running toward? seems obvious that our conception of our destination will be integral to our being able to run the race. Perhaps you're running aimlessly. Imagine someone running, running, running. You stop them. Where are you going? I don't know. I'm just going in that general direction. Remember how Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 was particular about the point that he's not running aimlessly. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. But perhaps worse than running aimlessly is running toward that which we have an aversion, running to the dentist. I think you would agree that this running of the Christian race is going to be very, very difficult, perhaps more difficult than is necessary, if we have an aversion toward that which we are running. Strangely, you'll remember these early Christians were being tempted to revert to the very things to which they should be averse. They're tempted to go back to the ways of the old covenant, when in reality they should be pulling back from them. And he's been saying all along, how can you want to go back to these things given what you've been given in Christ and his heavenly high priesthood? And so at this point, the writer to the Hebrews wants to clarify things with the starkest possible contrast between two mountains. Mount Sinai, which is not mentioned by name, but clearly is in view, and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai stands for the Old Covenant, and Mount Zion stands for the New Covenant. And they are placed side by side in our view that we might flee from the one and run to the other. John Brown of Edinburgh, a 19th century Scottish minister and theologian, says this as he begins his discussion of these two mountains. It opens with a very striking comparative view of the two economies, the Mosaic and the Christian, and the general sentiment intended to be conveyed is plainly this: from the Sinaitic dispensation, rigid in its requisitions, terrible in its sanctions, severe and unbending in its whole character, it is in vain to look for salvation. But the Christian economy, full of grace and truth, reveals a propitiated divinity and unites earth with heaven. How wise is it to seek security from the terrors of Sinai in the peace and serenity of Zion? How foolish to abandon the perpetual sunshine, the unfading verdure, the undisturbed tranquility of Zion for the murky clouds and lurid lightnings and angry thunders and barren wastes of Sinai. Stark contrast indeed, but a stark contrast that has often been obscured by the intramural debates in Protestant Christianity over the last 125 years or so. Many of you will know that one of the hallmarks of Reformed theology or covenant theology, such as is enshrined in our Westminster Confession of Faith, is a very balanced appraisal of the continuities and discontinuities in God's redemptive program. So there is certainly a continuity in that there's one way of salvation, a covenant of grace that begins in the garden and continues to this day, one people of God. And yet this continuity is understood in such a way that there are also very stark contrasts between different periods of redemption, especially between Moses and Christ, between Old Covenant and New Covenant. As some of you know, in the late 19th century, early 20th century, a movement was afoot called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism, in brief, stressed discontinuities at the expense of continuities. And one of the practical upshots of that was they saw two distinct plans, one for Israel and one for the church. And so they separated scripture in that way. Things God said only to Israel, things God said only to the church. Now, thankfully, many theological novelties over the years simply gather dust in the academy. But dispensationalism, on the other hand, was very rapidly popularized and has found its way into the pew. To this day, large swaths of the American church have been affected by this way of understanding scripture. And as dispensationalism emerged, it aroused justifiable concern, and there was a renewed emphasis on stressing the continuity of God's redemptive purposes from one period to the next. But as is often the case with such reactions, there was overreaction, and what we find is that in some instances there was such a stress on continuity that there was a neglect of the discontinuity and a failure to acknowledge the very stark contrast that we find in Scripture, to sort of smooth over those differences and in particular to minimize the contrasts between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Matter of fact, you can find some circles among Reformed people where any mention of anything other than continuity and similarity makes you suspected of being a closet dispensationalist. So what happened, in brief, is that in the interest of being Reformed, there came upon many in our circles an inability to see these very stark contrast, and again, to sort of smooth them over and to make things more similar than they actually are. And this is a prime example. This is a very stark contrast. In verses 18 through 21, again, the Sinai is not mentioned by name. It is clearly Sinai that is in view. It is a description of the giving of the law in all of its terrors. And we are being told, these early Christians are being told, that they, in becoming followers of Jesus, have not come to this mountain. And we, in being followers of Jesus, have not come to this mountain. And that is a very good thing indeed, for how is this mountain described? Look again at verses 18 through 21. Blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, you know, words that people could not endure. Even Moses was trembling with fear. The whole atmosphere is ominous and foreboding and terrifying. Once again, John Brown of Edinburgh, the circumstances of the giving of the law were in accordance with its genius as a divine economy. The people of Israel in a waste, howling wilderness, standing in speechless terror at the foot of a rugged mountain enveloped with black clouds, now agitated by tempest and now partially illuminated by flashes of lightning, while from the midst of a devouring fire, towering above the summit of the mountain and flaming up to heaven, an unearthly trumpet uttered its spirit-quelling notes and the voice of Jehovah proclaimed the statutes of that all-perfect law, which forbids sin in all its forms and degrees, and requires the unreserved submission of the mind and heart, and the undeviating obedience of the whole life, were a striking emblem of the situation of all under that dispensation which was then established, a dispensation of which the leading features were strongly marked in these circumstances. The material mountain is an emblem of its earthly and sensible character, the clouds and darkness of its obscurity, and the tempest and flaming fire, the fearful trumpet, and yet more awful voice of the strictness of its precepts and of the severity of its sanctions, the holiness and the justice of Jehovah being plainly revealed, while but a very dim and imperfect manifestation was made of his grace and mercy. The statement then is equivalent to saying that the law, the Mosaic economy, is a system, the leading characters of which, marked in the circumstances of its establishment, are externality, obscurity, and severity. And you, as Christians, are not under this economy. Sinai is described in such a way that we should have a visceral aversion to it, that we should want to flee from it. Do you really want to go to that mountain? Can you, in your mind's eye, think of that as being the destination toward which you're running? Well, it would drain you of whatever little strength you had. But I would note in passing the remarkable capacity of some, in the name of Christ, to recast Christianity so that it feels like Sinai, the same ominous foreboding, the same darkness and gloom. And that's quite an accomplishment, though nothing to be proud of. To take good news of great joy and cause it to morph into the rigors of Sinai. Sadly, this is all too common. May God deliver us from Sinai-like Christianity. No, we have come to a different mountain altogether. We've not come to Sinai, but to Zion. And you'll see immediately that there is, among other things, an earthly and heavenly contrast. Mount Zion was very much a real earthly mountain. And of course, there was a real earthly Mount Zion, but the Mount Zion of that is spoken here is a heavenly Zion. It's not simply limited to the physical Mount Zion, which was equated with Jerusalem. And of course, the other question that comes up, is this something we're already participating in, or is it in our future? Is this vision that is set before us of a heavenly Zion, is it merely our destination, or is it in some sense our present possession? And you know, if you've given thought to the eschatology of the New Testament, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, there is even now a sense in which we are partaking of these realities. There is an inaugurated dimension to these realities that describe the heavenly Zion, but it's also our final destination. When someone asks you about your Christian community, isn't your instinct to respond locally? Tell us the group you're a part of. Well, I'm a part of Salt and Light, and this is what it's like, or I'm part of a Trinity Presbyterian Church, and that's, of course, entirely appropriate. Conceivably, we could answer the question more broadly. We could say, I'm part of the Presbyterian Church in America, I'm part of the Reformed movement in North America. We can even, as long as we define the term, say that we are evangelical, and I say that because evangelical has become a loaded political term. So as long as we strip evangelical of all the political associations, then we can say in the historic sense we are part of this broad group of people that identify themselves as evangelical Christians. But you know, we could answer the question much more expansively than that. What community are you a part of? Well, I'm a part of a great multitude that no one can number. People from every tribe and language and nation. Imagine if you had that on your mind, if someone asked you the simple question, tell me about your church. You know, your instinctive reaction is, well, we're on Clifford Street and we're Presbyterian, we're this, we're that. Tell me about your church. Why, my church spans the globe and it spans the ages. And in my church, there are angels such as you cannot count in festal gathering. And God is at our church. And Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, is at our church. There's countless billions of people are at my church. Imagine how someone would be taken aback by that, but imagine how truly you would speak. This Mount Zion is both destiny and present reality. Yet how very differently the heavenly Zion is described than Mount Sinai. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering. You certainly, this is a party-like atmosphere. This is a celebration. The assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, firstborn being used of God's old covenant people, simply a way to describe believers. God, the judge of all. And isn't it interesting how God being described as the judge of all creates no aversion whatsoever, because how it is framed in all of these descriptions of his mercy. Jesus, a mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you remember that the blood of Abel spoke? Do you remember what God said to Cain? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The blood of Abel cried for vengeance. It cried for a curse. And it drove Cain away from the presence of the Lord. And he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. But the sprinkled blood, the blood of Jesus, speaks a better word. It speaks not of vengeance, but of peace and salvation. And it is a word that does not drive away, but draws us near. This, all of this, is clustered around the description of this heavenly Zion. If what I'm called to run toward is Sinai, then I'm done, because I recoil from that with every fiber of my being, as I should. But if I'm running to Zion, if I'm running to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, If I'm running to God, the judge of all, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, I'm running to the word spoken by the sprinkled blood, then I will gladly, joyfully keep running until I arrive and join the ranks of the firstborn enrolled in heaven and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. A better word than the blood of Abel. This sacrifice made by Jesus on our behalf cries out for mercy, cries out for redemption, and not merely cries out for it, but secures it, efficaciously brings it to bear in the lives of God's chosen people. We come to the table, look at these two mountains, look at the stark contrast, recoil in horror from the one, gladly run toward the other. The Lord's Supper is prepared for those who are believers, who put their hope and trust in Christ for everlasting life, who are baptized, and who are members of the church, whether Trinity or another, that proclaims the gospel. If this describes you, we invite you to partake with us, to receive again this better word. Would you stand with me?